Who were Romulus and Remus? Founders of Rome. If you look up the history of the Roman Empire or the founding of Rome, you will find the legend of Romulus and Remus. If anybody knows any other story or the true story, let me know. Because I'm sure there are many of you better at the internet than I, and yes, I use the internet. I got on my computer and used the internet somewhat. Not very much. But all I could find was the legend of Romulus and Remus. They founded the city of Rome, which became a world empire. They were twin sons born to a woman by the name of Rhea Silvia. According to the information I found, Rhea Silvia. Her father was named Numitor, and he was the king of the city of Alba Longa. Alba Longa. Numitor had a brother. His name was Amulius. And he decided that he was going to seize power from his brother, Numitor. So he drove Numitor from the city of Alba Longa and killed all of his male heirs. He swore Rhea Silvia to chastity as the Vestal Virgin. Vesta was the Roman goddess of chastity. There was a temple, the Temple of Vesta, which was dedicated to her worship. The Vestal Virgin kept the fires burning in that temple. And that's what Rhea Silva was to do. And she was to be chaste. And then there arose a problem. Rhea Silvia became pregnant with twins. And she became pregnant either by Mars or by Hercules, depending upon which account you read of the legend. Well, this didn't make Amulius very happy. So he threw the twins in the river. And so the twins were in the river and they were saved by a series of seemingly miraculous interventions. The first thing was they were washed upon the shore. They didn't drown in the river. Then a female wolf, and I'm sure you all know the legend, found them and nursed them. A woodpecker fed them. And a shepherd and his wife found them and raised them to adulthood as shepherds. They didn't know their origin, but some of it showed, some of their nature showed, they were born leaders. They had a following, and eventually they found out their history. So they returned to Alba Longa, and they slayed their uncle Amulius. They restored their father Numitor to the throne. And rather than wait to inherit the city of Alba Longa, they decided that they would found their own city, a new city. As legend has it, in the quarrel over the site of the new city, Romulus killed Remus, built his city, and named it Rome after himself. This all happened somewhere between 758 and 728 AD. Interesting story, isn't it? Interesting legend. It's a legend, but it makes for an interesting story. Early Rome. Rome was first governed by kings. After the seventh king, the Roman people took power and ruled themselves. An oligarchy. Rule by the people. It became the Roman Republic. Republic dealing matters with matters of state or public matters. A republic. There had always been a Senate in Rome. You've heard of the Roman Senate? There was always a Senate in Rome, and their purpose was to advise the king. Now the Senate appointed a consul. And the consul would rule for 1 year, which was a good idea. If the consul ruled as a tyrant, the next year his successor probably would punish him. So as a rule, the consuls ruled wisely. In the Roman Republic, there were four classes of people. The lowest class were the slaves. They had no rights at all. The next class were the plebeians. They were free people, but had little to say as to what went on in Rome. The next class were the equestrians, also known as knights. They were called, their name actually means riders, because if they volunteered their service in the armies of Rome, they were given a horse. You had to be rich to be an equestrian. The highest class of the Roman Republic, of the classes of people, were the nobles. They were also called the patriarchs. All real power in Rome lay with the patriarchs, the nobles. This system of Roman government was very successful. It lasted almost 500 years. To put in that perspective, how long has the United States lasted? This is just one period in the Roman Empire. It lasted 500 years until roughly around the first century BC. They achieved wealth and world dominance mainly through conquest. An interesting story about their conquest has to deal with the city of Carthage. Carthage was a very powerful city in North Africa that ruled its own empire, much as Rome did. They came in conflict with Rome, and the struggle was long and hard, and it was on land and on sea. The most famous incident dealing with the conflict of Rome and Carthage has to do with a Carthaginian general. What was his name? Hannibal. He crossed the Alps with his elephants into Italy to invade Italy. And he was defeated in 146 BC. And you're probably thinking, well, now where is he going from here? Much was written about the success of the Roman Republic. Much information I found had to do with their successful conquests, their wealth, their efficiency in government, how well it worked, how great their army was, and as far as nations go, how well it all worked out. But as is the case with things operated by men, what generally happens? It generally goes downhill, doesn't it? Think of our society. Medicare. Do you know that the two greatest expenses in our government, in our society, in the United States today, are defense and entitlements? The two biggest entitlements are Medicare and Social Security. I've read that 41% of the expense of Medicare is fraud. And we all know our welfare system, our Social Security, food stamps, WIC, ADC, all that. We know how much fraud and corruption there is in that, don't we? How far does man go before things start going downhill? Getting back to the Roman Empire, along comes Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was a Roman politician and general, and his province that he was in control of was France. When he started out, it's mainly what we know as most of France, but it's more southern France. Gaul was to the north of France. We generally think of Gaul in history as France, and that's okay. It was, in part, maybe, parts north. And without orders from the Senate, Julius Caesar marched on Gaul and conquered it. Flush with the power of his conquest, he then crossed the Rubicon into Italy and conquered Rome itself. And we all know stories of Julius Caesar with Mark Antony and Cleopatra and his rule. He was not called actually an emperor. We generally put the term of the Roman emperors. Julius Caesar was not actually, as a general rule, now you could probably was not actually the first emperor, because he wasn't the first one to be called emperor. Be that as it may, he was assassinated in the Senate. Then we have a man named Octavius, who was his adopted son, who was given the name the Emperor Augustus. And he's generally considered to be the first emperor. Augustus means majesty and dignity. And he was the first to wear the name emperor. Then along comes Claudius. Claudius conquered Britain. Then along comes Titus. No, I'm sorry. Then along comes Nero. Nero was insane. He killed his mother and his wife. We all know the stories of how he persecuted Christians, planted the poles along his driveway and tied the Christians to him and covered them with tar and burned them. And he used that light to run his chariot around the palace there at night. He burnt Rome and built a fabulous structure on its ashes. He killed and persecuted and killed many, many Christians. Then we have Titus. Anybody know what Titus's distinction is? He was the one that destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's interesting to note that the siege of Jerusalem, some of the information I read said the siege of Jerusalem actually started in 66. And yet, do you know how when a country laid siege to a city, they surrounded it. Didn't let anything in, didn't let anything out. It could last for years. And they starved the people. And there are stories I read where the Roman, when Titus was finally given in 70 AD the okay to go into Jerusalem and annihilate it, the situation with starving people and the emaciated bodies and the devastation were so great that some of the Roman soldiers couldn't do it. We know from Scripture that the destruction of the Roman Empire is a pretty bad thing. And some of the details will let you know how bad it really is. But Titus was in charge of destroying Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that was before he became emperor. But then he became emperor, he passed on, and a man named Trajan came along. Trajan the Conqueror. He was the one that extended the Roman boundaries out about as far as they went. This was a good thing and a bad thing. The Roman Empire became so, one of the things that led to the downfall of the Roman Empire was that they became so extended that the people out in those outlying areas did not become Romans. They kept their own culture. They had no allegiance to Rome. They weren't Romans. The Roman government was spread so thin they couldn't police them very well, and this led to uprisings and on. Then we have Diocletian, great persecutor of the Christians. Another man who was, some of the information termed him to be insane. It was during his reign as emperor that the Roman Empire split into the east and the west. Then we come to Constantine. There were other emperors after Constantine. I'm going to stop with Constantine because this is where I'm going to take off in another direction. Constantine, the first Christian emperor. Step in the right direction. Right? Not necessarily. Probably not. But he did somewhat desire a Christian nation. In 308 AD, through a series of political complications, marriages, deaths, and battles, Rome had no less than 6 emperors. Galerius, Licinius, and Maximum in the east, and Maximian and his son Maxentius and Constantine in the west. In an effort to become sole emperor of the west, Maxentius drove his father from Rome and prepared to meet Constantine in battle. Before that battle, Constantine saw a flaming cross, as legend has it, saw a flaming cross in the clouds inscribed with the words, "In this sign you will conquer." He took that to be an omen from God, and he prayed to God and vowed that he would become a Christian if he won that battle. And he won it. And he became the sole ruler in the West. He became a Christian, somewhat, and he ruled with Licinius, who by then was the sole emperor in the East. Licinius and Constantine were in battle off and on, constantly, and finally in 323 AD, Constantine defeated Licinius, and he was now the sole ruler of the Roman Empire. He chose Byzantium as its capital, and in 330 AD, it was inaugurated as Constantinople. Before that, in 324 AD, he established Christianity as a state religion. In 325, he held the Great Church Council at Nicaea, the Nicene Creed. One of the main things, the edicts that came out of this council, was that Christians shall no longer be persecuted. Constantine had decreed that earlier, but this was written, a written document by the council, that Christians would not be persecuted. However, paganism was not repressed. Legend has it that he was baptized by Pope Sylvester in 326. This hasn't been substantiated, and it's disputed by a lot of historians. Constantine placed Christians in positions of political prominence and power because he saw the Christian influence becoming more and more prominent among the people, and he thought what a good deal this would be if some of that influence was in politics. So he placed Christians in political prominent positions, powerful positions, and this became the first step toward union of church and state, and a free fall into the apostasy. Not that there wasn't apostasy before, because there's been a church from day one. Okay, we're talking 300 years or so after the church was established, and there's been people. Apostasy means drawing away from or forsaking your religion or your principles. And we've had that in the church from the very beginning. I'd like to go to 2 Thessalonians 2 and 15. Which says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold on to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." Hold on to the teachings that you have been taught. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine. What we know is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, pointing out what's wrong. Let's see, all scripture for doctrine, reproof, for correction, telling what's right, and for instruction in righteousness, knowing what it is we're supposed to do. All scripture is given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. Mankind, prominent people in the church, forgot that the Word of God was all we needed. They thought we had to have more. They failed to accept the Scriptures as the only safe guide. And what was the result in the early church? Judaizers, Gnostics, Nicolaitans, all the groups of people who had to go out on their tangents to try to make the Word of God better. And they ended up corrupting the true word. Holy water was introduced into the church in 140 AD. The same year, Lent and Easter were introduced into the church. And it's interesting to note that the word Easter only appears in Acts 2 and 4. And it comes from a Greek word, P-A-S-C-H-A, Pascha, which is translated in Acts 12 and 4 as Easter, and it's translated in the King James Version the other 21 times that it appears as the Passover. I couldn't find out why it's translated as Easter that one time. Angels begin to be worshipped, and prayers begin to be offered to them. Rites and festivals to the Virgin Mary were instituted. The burning of incense and candles were introduced. Sprinkling was introduced as a substitute for baptism, and elders were first called priests. In 296 AD, the title of Pope was applied to the Bishop of Rome. Now we're up to the time of Constantine. Now we're up to the time of the church and state, the Holy Roman Empire. Emperors assumed authority in the church. Decisions on worship or doctrine were made by councils and bound upon the church by imperial endorsement. Emperors decided what would become what would be could or could not be taught. They sold ecclesiastical offices. They used the church for political purposes. Vice and deception flourished. In 666 A.D., Pope Vitalian sanctioned the use of an organ in a church service. In 789 A.D., at the meeting of the Nicene Council, image worship was sanctioned. The images of Bacchus, Ceres, and Diana were carried through the streets in processions led by priests. In 795, Pope Leo ordered incense to be used in the worship. In 814, Pope Paschal I authorized the sale of indulgences. The sales of indulgences became a constant source of revenue for the church and developed into the practice of offering pardon for all sins. In 1190 AD, it became a part of the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. It's interesting how mankind can find infinite ways to corrupt a good thing, isn't it? The church was corrupted because the word was neglected. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is profitable, that the man of God may be complete. The church government changed. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 15, they forgot those. They're forgetting these verses. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 15, hold fast to the doctrine we've told you. They forgot that. The members were drawn away from the word. I'd like to read Acts 20, verses 28 through 32. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Members of your own number will arise and distort the truth in order to draw you away. Romans 10 and 17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We don't need creeds to make the word of God better. I mentioned the Nicene Creed. What about today? Does mankind still strive to change the word of God to make it better? Sure. Does mankind still strive to change the church? Do wolves in sheep's clothing try to pull Christians into their fold by making them only do what's easy, what feels good, what looks good? That's why we have to know what the Word says. That's why we have to read it, we have to study it, we have to know it. John 8 and 31 says to continue in my words. John 17 and 17 says thy word is truth. 1 Peter 1 and 25, the word of the Lord endureth forever. Matthew 24 and 35, Mark 13 and 31, Luke 21 and 33 says my words shall not pass away. And Malachi 3 and 6 says that God cannot change. Continue in the word is truth, the word will not pass away, God doesn't change. Why does mankind need to make the word of God better? If we have to make the word of God better, then we're saying that we're better than God, right? Throughout history, man messes things up. from the very, very beginning, from Adam and Eve to the flood, the Jews constantly erred and had to be brought back. During the age of the church, the Word of God has been amended, edited, and perverted to make it better. God doesn't change, the Word doesn't change, and we as men can't make it better because we're not better than God. The Word of God does not say that we need councils, creeds, rites, festivals, cardinals, or popes to get it right. But even today, there are people in churches drawing Christians away from the true Word. Those in the church who look good. Those who people believe cannot possibly preach what's wrong. But what do we have? Priests and cardinals who can forgive you of your sins. We have doctrines of once saved, always saved, that you don't need baptism, and that it's okay to be interchanged in church services because it brings in the masses. Look at where our society's going. Legalized drug use, legalized prostitution, acceptance of divorce and adultery, murder and terrorism in the name of Allah. Societal acceptance of what we know is wrong. And it creeps into some of the attitudes of people in the church. We have to be very, very careful. It seems to me in the last few years, which you could call history, because the older I get, the more of it is history. I never looked at the 50s and 60s and even the 70s as being history, but a lot of you do. But you look at history in the last 30 or 40 years, and it seems to me like we're going downhill faster. Maybe not. Maybe it's just my older, crankier attitude. But it seems like it's a steamroll. The further downhill we get, the faster we go, and the bigger the old snowball gets. We have to be very, very careful to know what this says. We have to read. We have to study. Very important. And I think as the world goes along and gets more and more wicked, which the scriptures say it will, it'll be as in the days of Noah in the end. And stop and think of how bad the days of Noah were. And that's where it's going. And there are attitudes creeping into the church that we don't need. Probably many individuals, even in the Church of Christ, have temporal attitudes creeping in which lead them away. We need to be very, very careful. You always have to watch when you step outside the box where that step might lead. We don't want to change the Word of God. We want to know what it says, and we want to do it. Because when it all boils down to the end, it's going to be what God wants. Not going to be what you want. Not going to be what I want. Not going to be what feels good. Not going to be what's easy. It's going to be what God wants. And as I always say, you need to be on the firmest, the safest ground possible. Do not come to the end on shaky ground, because eternity depends on it. That's my message today. We need to know what the Word says, because we learn from history, don't we? And what have we learned from the history of the church? What have we learned from history from the very beginning? What does the Bible tell us? Mankind will mess it up if he doesn't stick to the Word. You have to know what the Word says, and you have to do it. One of the things the Word says we need to do is to be baptized. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 3:21. This water symbolizes baptism, which doth now save us. One of the things we need to do is to be baptized. Let's not put it off. If you have the need to become members of the church, or any other need that needs to be addressed before the congregation, please come forward as we stand and sing.